The title of this lecture for the month of April 1993 is Idolatry, the Curse of Religion. Let me start by asking a question. How should a Christian today view the matter of idolatry? Now, the question of idolatry is one subject that is seldom heard about in church, in sermons, or even in written literature put out by the various denominations. It is almost as if the matter of idolatry is an ancient and archaic practice that only troubled earlier people, who were only one step out of barbarism. It doesn't seem to be relevant in our modern, sophisticated world. Why, the one thing that the Christian can never be accused of, as some people think, is that they practice that old heathenism called idolatry. Yet, the last thing the Apostle John warned Christians about, not Jews, not Gentiles specifically, but Christians, the people he was talking to, the last thing he warned them about was this in his first epistle. It concerned the matter of idolatry. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now the Apostle Paul had a similar warning. He had a whole chapter on the matter of idolatry and how Christians should avoid idolatry. Now, of course, he was talking to the Corinthians back there in the first century. And Greece, the Corinthian area, all of that region of the world was filled with idolatrous practices. That's clear. But he had to deal with that subject, and he warned the Corinthians living at the time that they should not be practicing idolatry. And whatever they were doing, or whatever they wanted to do, I think would, if we're doing the same thing today, that the Apostle Paul would come along and suggest that we avoid the same type of practices that the early Corinthians were doing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14, really, in this verse, he is summing up what he had said in the previous 14 verses, 13 verses in that particular, in this particular case, where he said, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." He doesn't say, just stand back and look at it and have nothing to do with it. He means to flee from it. And when you flee, you turn your back on it and run away as fast as you possibly can. That's what he said to the Corinthians. And he was summing up, as I said before, his stipulations that he had made in the previous 13 verses, as we have them in the King James Version today. In fact, he even said in verse 7 here, again, he makes an appeal in the positive sense. Neither be you idolaters. Now, that's to Christians, to those Corinthians. Neither be you idolaters, as were some of them. He's here talking about the ancient Israelites at the Exodus, where it says, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That is a reference to the book of Exodus, which records the event of Aaron setting up the calf. When Moses was up on the mount and had been up there for some time, had not come down, Aaron saw that the people were getting disquiet, and so they wanted to be able to be worshiping God, and where was Moses? And so Aaron, his brother, made a calf, set it up, and they began to eat and play and drink around that. In other words, to have festivities to this God. Now, that is the reference that the Apostle Paul is talking about. The historical context is that of the Exodus. And indeed, if you look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, here's what he says to these Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That's the Red Sea. Now, that cloud is the Shekinah glory of God, which was like a cloud in the daytime and like a pillar of fire by night. That cloud for 40 years was hovering over the tabernacle as long as it was set up. And if the tabernacle was to be moved anywhere in the wilderness, the cloud would move, and in that direction Moses then, after assembling the people together and putting the tabernacle onto wagons and all of that, would go in the direction of the cloud or the fiery pillar. And then when the cloud would stop, then Moses would construct the tabernacle all over again and put the tabernacle precisely under the cloud. And there is where God came to visit his children, the Israelites. And that is what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, you Corinthians, you may be Gentiles, but still, you see, here are events that are for us today, he was saying, and for our admonition, that they were under the cloud, they all passed through the sea, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they did eat the same spiritual meat, and did not all drink the same spiritual drink, he says. Now there was the spiritual food, meat, which means the manna that was provided for them daily. They had to have manna out there in the wilderness because there was no food to support the great quantities of people that were there. Now just exactly how many, I have covered that subject in my new book, 101 Bible Secrets That Christians Do Not Know. You'll want to read that. But there were a great number of people out there, and they had no food to eat ordinarily. They had to be supplied with manna. But they also had to be supplied with drink, with water. And it says they all did drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock, or that stone, that Petra, that stone, that followed them, and actually means that accompanied them, that went with them. And that rock, or that stone, was Christ. Now that is most important to this whole lecture that I'm giving here. Before, and I actually begin to go into the details of the matter of idolatry, and what Paul was talking about here, where the Israelites were going into a form of idolatry. You must understand that Christ Jesus was very much there at the time. Now obviously this was before his birth in Bethlehem, many years before, 14 centuries before, a little bit more than that in actual fact. But here is the Apostle Paul, as clear as he can possibly make it, that Christ was accompanying the Israelites at the Exodus. Now, I'm going to show in this lecture about idolatry that in actual fact, it was not Christ who gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. It was an angel of the Lord under the direct authority of Christ, but it was an angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord was famous even back to the time of Abraham. I'll give some instances of that in just a few moments, and in the time of Jacob. And this angel of the Lord could even be called Elohim, could be called God. And angels can be called Elohim. They cannot be called sons of Elohim. That's reserved only to Christ Jesus or to human beings who are destined to be members of the family of God. But they can be called Elohim. Elohim means powerful ones, that's all. And they are under the authority of God the Father and Christ Jesus. But it's most important to realize here that the Apostle Paul, at this instance, speaking about idolatry, wants everyone to know, and especially the Corinthians, that Christ, before his birth, was there providing them with water. Providing them with water. I'll show you how that was done in just a few moments, and I think you'll find it very interesting, and maybe this will be brand new to many of you. You don't realize how they were actually fed with water in the wilderness. Did they accompany them? Was it a stone or a rock of some kind? The ancient rabbis used to think that might have been a possibility. But you know, when you really look at the problem very carefully, the water was supplied miraculously. It's called spiritual drink, but it comes from a spiritual rock, not an actual rock, a spiritual rock, a spiritual stone. But that stone was very real. That stone, that rock, was Christ. And he was there all the time during the Exodus. And even though the Ten Commandments and the other laws were given by angels, as we will see a little bit later on, still at the same time supervising every bit of it was none other than our Lord himself, Christ Jesus, before his birth. Now in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that Christ, underneath the Father, was the one who created the heavens and the earth. He was the one who created the angels in the first place. And that's why we must have him always coming into the picture here, because he was the one that created Adam and Eve. The God of the Old Testament, the real God of the Old Testament, with a whole bevy of angels underneath him, is none other than Christ Jesus. Christ was the one who really revealed the Father to people. Now, Yahweh is the Father's name. There's no question about that, and Christ can bear it as well. But the one who really was in charge of creating the heavens and the earth, underneath the Father, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, start right there and go all the way to verse 21, and you will read it very clearly. that it was Christ Jesus. And John himself, the apostle, said the Word was, that is the Logos, was in the beginning with God, and he was God. He had the rank of God upon him. See, God is a name of a family, really, and it means powerful ones. Now, if it means Yahweh Elohim, that shows who the powerful ones are governed by. Yahweh, which is the Father, and underneath him is Christ, the Son, and they are one. As far as power and authority and administration and all of that, they represent a single entity, and yet they're quite distinct personalities. We find that in the Scripture. As far as the Israelites, however, were concerned at the Exodus, all the time that they left from the time they left Egypt, and when they went through the Red Sea, and throughout the whole of their 40 years of journeying, with the Shekinah glory governing them and directing them, wherever, that in that Shekinah glory, wherever it positioned itself, the Holy of Holies was placed right underneath it. And I'll show you why it was important that it was right underneath. And believe it or not, if you'll check very carefully, you will find that Paul was talking about the water that they drank, not the food that they ate. That was manna, but that was done miraculously for the 40 years. That is a fact. They had food miraculously supplied to them, called angels' food, for that 40-year period. It was rather a bland diet, to be honest with you. But still, at the same time, they were nourished by it, and they were able to carry on. But they also had to have water in the wilderness. And the water came, actually, from the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and it came from that cloud that was there over the Holy of Holies. And in that cloud was a spiritual rock, a spiritual stone. I'll point it out to you in just a few moments. And we find it in the book of Ezekiel, and we find it in other places too. And from that spiritual stone came water, real good fresh water that they could drink. And it came out of the Holy of Holies, and it came on the right side, probably, of the altar of burnt offering outside, and then flowed out into the camp of the Israelites, and they could actually drink of that water, believe it or not. I'll show you instances of how that will happen even in the future, when there's a temple to be built here in Palestine a little bit later on. And also in the book of Revelation, where it speaks about the river of life that gives water and nourishment to feed the trees of life, from whence people can eat and they can be healed from them and also obtain life, spiritual life. That water also comes from the throne of God in the symbolic Holy of Holies. And this Shekinah glory, this cloud, was over the Holy of Holies, and in that cloud and above the mercy seat, as it's called in the King James Version, where the cherubim were in the tabernacle, was a symbolic stone, a symbolic throne. And that throne was made of sapphire, one solid piece of sapphire. And that stone had a personage sitting on it. And that stone actually was the stone, the throne, on which Christ himself sat. And he sat above the cherubim, more in authority than the cherubim. Now, why am I bringing this all out at first regarding idolatry here? Because, you see, idolatry in the Old Testament was actually the making of idols, not only idols, but pictures and images of any kind and so forth, but of the various Elohim, or the gods that existed at the time, who were angelic authorities in charge of various nations that God had placed here on earth. When the Israelites were told the second time that God made reaffirmed the covenant with Israel through the time of Moses, he reconfirmed it, and he said, from now on, you're not going a-whoring after other Elohim. And that's made quite plain there. I will point that out just a little bit later on. And he says, you shall not make molten idols. You shall not in any way set up pillars, or you should not establish groves or trees or things like that, because the heathen were doing that. And they were doing it to their gods, to their Elohim. And those Elohim were real. Who were they? They were the angelic powers that were underneath the true God, the Father, and, of course, underneath Christ Jesus. And when Paul here was talking about fleeing from idolatry, He's giving the example here of the time when Aaron set up the calf underneath the Mount of Sinai while Moses was up there on the mount. When Moses came down with the two tablets in his hand, he saw what was happening, and he was angry. God was angry. And God let Moses know in no uncertain terms that he was. Because the calf, you see, that Aaron had set up was a symbol of a cherub. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 1, you will find that cherubim, they have sometimes faces of a man, sometimes face of a lion, sometimes face of an eagle, and also face of a calf or an ox. You go to the book of Revelation in chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and read it right there. You'll find that the cherubim there in 5 and 6 of the book of Revelation are described in the same way. They are shown with the face of a man on some occasions with an eagle or a lion or an ox. And sometimes, both in Ezekiel and in the 5th chapter of the book of Revelation, these four faces are all together on one being that has a type of a symbolic wings and everything like that associated with them. But each of these symbolic features denote cherubimic personalities who are powerful angelic forces underneath God the Father and Christ Jesus. Now, they are not God in the sense of being a deity, part of the family of God, but they are considered Elohim of the people. Elohim. And in the Bible here, in the Old Testament, we're going to see that that is the case. And I will point it out a few moments later as we go on. And the fact of idolatry is that most of the Canaanites were setting up these images, these groves or trees or pillars or idols, or molten idols or carved idols or whatever, wooden idols, made of stone sometimes or whatever. But they were doing them in to depict the angelic powers that were over them at the time. And in the prophets, we read that there were various various personalities, I meant to say, who were spiritual powers that God allowed to be over the various nations of the earth. And even Israel had an angelic power over him, it. That angelic power was Michael. And we also have the angel of the Lord coming into it here, as we will talk about in a little bit of time. But Christ Jesus was someone who was far more in authority and power than any angel. And that is why Christ says that the rock that really gave them the drink that they had in the wilderness was Christ. Keep that in mind. Christ Jesus was very much there at the time. Many of them, it says, God was not well pleased, verse 5, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples or types to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Neither be you idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now that is a reference there right back to Exodus here, where we find the event of Aaron setting up the calf recorded. Now let's go back there very quickly, because I'm going to show you how idolatry enters into this and how the Apostle Paul used this principal example here as the one against idolatry. Let's see if we can get to it here. It's chapter 32 of the book of Exodus. And let's read what it says at the last verse of chapter 31. And he, that is the angel of the Lord, gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of Elohim. That's what it says. And when the people, this is verse 1, saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, make us gods, that is Elohim, which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it. It's a singular idol that he makes. In fact, he makes it in the form of a calf. And he melts it down and forms it into an ox, like a calf. And he fashioned it with a graving tool. After he had made it a molten calf, and they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, that is, before this image, this calf. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh, feast to the Lord." Now, this is to the true God. Now, in having this feast to the Lord, they were having it in front of this idol, this molten image, which was in the form of a calf. And this Aaron was saying, "We're going to bow down before this calf, but in feast, in a feast, in a festival, but it's going to be unto Yahweh." It's as if the calf is Yahweh, or the calf is the God that's leading them out of Egypt. And in fact, it says, isn't it interesting here, that one single calf, a single molten image, notice single is called "these be your gods" in the plural. Interesting, isn't it? Well, it simply means that this one being, this calf, this cherubimic creature, who was a powerful, angelic being sent from God, Aaron knew that. He thought it, no doubt, to be no less than the angel of the Lord itself, the agent of the Lord. And you know, even the Jews recognized that an agent of the Lord is just as if it's the Lord himself. If God would send someone in his name, well, that person has the right to use the first person. And that's done time and time again. Aaron here raised up a calf and said, "This is your God that brought you out of Egypt. This is your God." In fact, he's leading many gods. He's meaning, because these be your gods. He's the leader of a host, of an army. And that's how they looked at it. And when the Lord, the next day was the feast time, it says in verse 6, they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink. They rose up to play. You see, that's the very verse that the Apostle Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So Paul is mentioning about this very event right here, where they had a feast to Yahweh, but they were doing it to a calf. That is, the calf was an angelic creature who was not Yahweh, actually. He was a representative, Aaron thought. And you know what happened? Well, here is the rest of the account. Verse 7. And Yahweh said unto Moses, the Lord, the real person who was representing God at the time, "Go get thee down, for your people, which have brought you out, of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed, and said, 'These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said unto Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people, and therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" Well, Moses interceded for Israel, and God's anger was finally moderated. But not until about 3,000 of them, I think it was, yes, in verse 28, fell by the sword because of the idolatry that they were going into. It actually means here that if you raise up even an idol that looks like the cherub that was leading you out of Egypt, and that is what the indication here, it was still absolutely wrong to do so. And Moses had already been, and the whole people for that matter, had already been given the Ten Commandments by the voice of God from heaven himself. Now, they hadn't been written down yet. Well, I beg your pardon, they were written down, but the people hadn't seen them written on the stones yet. That was what Moses had in his hand when he came down from the mount. But when he came with those stones, now written by the hand of God, he looked and saw all of this nonsense that was going on, and Aaron thought it was perfectly all right to do. Well, they had to find out very quickly that it wasn't. In actual fact, they were making an image to an angel. That's the point. a carob. And it may well have been the very carob that brought them out of the land of Egypt. But it still wasn't God. It wasn't God who was to be worshipped. And it also said in the Ten Commandments that the people had already agreed to that they would make no image of any kind, whether it's in heaven, whether it's in earth, or underneath the earth. That means in the waters of the sea and things like that. It means that you should not be making images to the idols or to angels, angelic powers, and all of that. This was a symbol of a carob, however, that that Aaron was depicting. And you'll see that type of a carob in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 7. Now, cherubim were all right to be displayed, but only in the tabernacle. Aaron thought the calf was indeed the angel called Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. He no doubt felt that. But he was depicting Yahweh wrongly, and Yahweh didn't like it. And even the angel of the Lord did not like it. Now, who was it that revealed to Israel the laws at Mount Sinai? You will find that I have been talking about, and most of you who hear this lecture are people who have been around the Scripture for a long time, and you've read, I hope, my books on the angelic powers, which show just who gave the laws to ancient Israel. It was God, all right. And Christ was there through the whole time. But Christ actually used a mediator, to be able to do the job for him. And that mediator had a whole host of other helpers. And as far as, and they were angelic creatures. And as far as this this cherub, or this angel of the Lord, who had the permission to use Yahweh's name in the first person, he had a lot of helpers with him. And they were also called Elohim, because, you see, they were powerful ones. And the Israelites, when they saw this calf, they just said, well, he's the leader of all the other Elohim who are leading us out here. And, you know, in actual fact, there was an angel of the Lord that was leading the children of Israel under the name of Yahweh out into the wilderness, and even giving the Ten Commandments. Now, those Ten Commandments and the other laws, 612 of them altogether, actually were given by angels, by a prime angel, this angel of the Lord that Aaron was trying to depict. But it was wrong for them to worship that angel. It was wrong even to set up an idol of any kind to the true God. And God was said, and he did say in chapter 34 of Exodus, two chapters later on, that they should not go a-whoring after the gods of the nations, who are none other than angelic powers that he has placed over the nations, and that they are under the jurisdiction of these angelic powers. But they should worship the true God without any images, pictures, diagrams of any kind whatsoever. Now that is the way that God wanted it. But who was it that revealed the law to Israel? If you look at it very carefully, you'll find that there was one prime spiritual entity, or let's call it an Elohim, which means a powerful ones, who gave the law to Moses. And believe it or not, if you'll read the scripture very carefully, you'll find that the one who revealed the law to Moses at Mount Sinai was not God the Father, and really it wasn't even Christ Jesus. Now, Christ Jesus was there. He was leading the Israelites, but still at the same time, he allowed the law to be done by his messenger. And that messenger was the angel of the Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to mention this a little bit later on, and others. And even in the first century, Josephus, the Jewish historian, knew these things, and others. They realized that God does use agents, or mediators, or a prime mediator in the singular, to give knowledge and understanding to the people of God, and to Israel. However, if those messages are given in the name of Yahweh, it's as if Yahweh himself would have stated them. And that is a fact. Now, who was this personality that gave the law to Moses, who had the ability to come in the name of Elohim, but not only that, in the name of Yahweh himself? Well, he was actually an angel. And this is made abundantly clear in the Old Testament, and is confirmed in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul and by Stephen in the book of Acts, and is fully acknowledged by Josephus, the Jewish historian. If you'll go to the inspired scriptures, I mean the New Testament, as we will soon see, you will find that this powerful Elohim, or an angel in this particular case, and his angelic helpers were the ones who spoke the law to Moses that was finally recorded on those tablets, and then in a book for the other parts of the law that went along with the Ten Commandments. And this information in the Bible makes it certain that that angelic personality was not Jesus Christ. That is, before his incarnation. This is made plain in the book of Hebrews. Now, this author of Hebrews, whom I feel was the Apostle Paul, he took the first two chapters of his treatise to show that Christ Jesus was not an angel. He was not an angel then, he's not an angel now, and he will never be an angel. You know what he is? Something far more powerful and more in authority than any angel. An angel, all angels, were actually created, that we know of, were created by Christ Jesus and for Christ Jesus before the creation of the heavens and the earth. And you will find that in the last verses of Psalm 103 and going into Psalm 104. But Jesus Christ was not an angel. He has never been, and he never will be. He's more powerful, more awesome in authority and higher in station than any angel. In fact, Paul said in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, being made so much better than the angels, now he's talking about Christ here, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, you are my son, this day I have begotten you? Now that's a quote from the Old Testament in the book of Psalms. And again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son, unquote. Hebrews 1, verses 4 and 5. Now, no angel has ever been described that way, but Christ Jesus is described in that fashion. He goes on in verse 13, but to which of the angels said he, that is God, at any time, sit on my right hand, and I will make your enemies your footstool? Has he ever said that to an angel? No. Has he said it to his son, his only begotten son? That is right. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 says that Jesus Christ is sitting on the right hand of the Father right now in heaven. And do you know where you and I fit in? We're sitting right there with him. Do you know that if we are with him legally, sitting on the right hand of the Father in heaven, and that's what it says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, and also Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, it simply means that you and I with Christ are much higher, even right now, than all of the angelic authorities that are in the universe at this present time, and including the ones who gave the Ten Commandments to Israel. He says, none of the angels have ever been given the permission to sit on the right hand of the Father, but Christ Jesus has. That's Hebrews 1, verse 13. Now, there's no controversy about this matter to the writer of Hebrews. Christ was not an angel because he was far higher in power and esteem than any angel, no matter how exalted in rank that angel might be. Now, because we find in the New Testament that the law of Moses was given under the influence of a powerful angelic creature called an Elohim. Yes, called God, Elohim. But you know, if you check the word Elohim in the Old Testament, you will find that sometimes it referred to Moses himself. That's right. Sometimes it referred to the judges of ancient Israel, human beings on this earth. That's quite true. And in Zechariah, it even says that the children of David, who were kings of David, king including David himself, were called Elohim because they were judging in the place of Elohim. Angels can be called Elohim in that fashion. But you see, that is because they are representatives of Elohim, but they themselves are not God. That is, they are not members of the family of God. They're not sitting on the right hand of the Father. But now it's time to identify that particular angel as revealed in the Old Testament. And we find that in the New Testament, we can find out who he is. Now, the clearest way to identify him is to give a compendium about this role of the angel is found in various historical contexts of the Old Testament. You'll find that this Elohim, the single angel in this particular case, called the angel of the Lord, was very active in human affairs from the time of Abraham to the period of the judges. And he was especially active in helping righteous people to know the truth of God. And God used him admirably so, and very powerfully so. Like I said, from the time of Abraham on through the period of the judges. In fact, In the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the new edition, Professor Wilson in there gives, on page 125, under an article which he has titled Angel of the Theophany, which means Angel of the Appearance of God, he's given a description of this Angel of the Lord. And it's most interesting. I think I can go ahead and read a little bit of it here, because it's a summation of who this angel was that represented Yahweh in the Old Testament from the time of Abraham right on through the period of the Judges and so forth. Here it says in Angel of the Theophany, Professor Wilson says, this angel is spoken of as the Angel of the Lord. That means the Angel of Yahweh. He says this, the following passages contain references to this angel. Genesis 16, verse 7, the angel in Hagar, that angel there, meaning Hagar, was the angel of the Lord. Genesis 18, where Abraham intercedes with the angel for Sodom. Genesis 22, verse 1, the angel interposes to prevent the sacrifice of Isaac. That's Genesis 24, verses 7 and 40, where Abraham sends Eliezer and promises him the angel's protection. In Genesis 31, verse 11, the angel also appears to Jacob and says, I am the God, the Elohim of Bethel. Isn't it interesting? Here is an angel speaking in the first person and says, I am the God, the angel of Bethel. He had power to do that. This is the angel of the Lord. Again, I'm quoting Professor Wilson here in this International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Genesis 32, verses 24. Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord and says, I have seen God face to face. Rather interesting, isn't it? And yet it's an angel representing God. Genesis 48, verse 15, Jacob speaks of God, that is Elohim, and the angel as identical. And so is the case. Wilson continues, Exodus chapter 3, and Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 30 refers to this event as well. The angel appears to Moses in the burning bush incident. And while he's there, he says that he is God, but it's clearly the angel of the Lord. Now, it speaks about God or the angel leading Israel out of Egypt. And that is in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 16, and you can find it in other areas too. Now in Exodus 23 and verse 20, the people are commanded to obey the angel, this angel. Exodus 32 verses 34 and all the way to 33:17, Moses pleads for the presence of God with his people. And in this case, it has to do with the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appears to Joshua. That is in Joshua 5:13 to 6:2. And in Judges 2, that's the next book, verses 1 through 5, the angel speaks to all the people of Israel. And then in Judges chapter 6 and verse 11, the angel appears to Gideon, one of the judges of ancient Israel. And it goes on and on. Professor Wilson continues by saying this, a study of these passages shows that while the angel and Yahweh are at times distinguished from each other, they are with equal frequency equated, and in some passages, merged into each other. How is this to be explained, says Professor Wilson. Now, Professor Wilson is a theologian. He's an evangelical. He's a Protestant. And they know these things. They realize what the Old Testament has to say on it. But he says with this question, and it's a good question, how is this to be explained? It is obvious, Professor Wilson goes on to say, that these apparitions cannot be the Almighty himself, whom no man hath seen or can see. In seeking the explanation, special attention should be paid to two of the passages cited above. In Exodus 23:20 and verses following, God promises to send an angel before his people to lead them into the promised land. They are commanded to obey him and not to provoke him. And quotes in the scripture, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him, unquote. God says, my name is in this angel, and you know it's true. That angel could speak in the first person with the name Yahweh, and it was just like Yahweh speaking, but it was not Yahweh. It was the angel of Yahweh representing him. Going on, Professor Wilson says, thus the angel can forgive sin, which only God can do, because God's name, that is, his character and thus his authority, are in the angel. Further, Professor Wilson says, In the next passage, Exodus 32:34-33:17, Moses intercedes for the people after their first breath of the covenant. Breach of the covenant, I should say. God responds by promising, "Behold, my angel shall go before you." And immediately after, God says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Here, a clear distinction is made between an ordinary angel and the angel who carries with him God's presence, unquote. Finally, Professor Wilson sums up by writing this whole question here. The question still remains, who is this theophanic angel? Theophanic is an adjective which means who has the appearance of God. Who is this angelic power, he's asking. To this, many answers have been given by scholars and theologians, of which the following may be mentioned. Number one, this angel is simply an angel with a special commission. Some have thought that. Number two, he may be a momentary descent of God into visibility. Some have thought that. Number three, he may be the Logos, a kind of temporary pre-incarnation of Jesus Christ. Wilson says, each has its difficulties, and indeed that is true. But the last is certainly the most tempting to the mind, that he represents Christ Jesus. Well, now we know from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 that Christ was very much with the Israelites there at the Exodus and provided water for them from the spiritual rock, that spiritual stone, for 40 long years out there in the wilderness. And you can't get rid of Christ. He is very much there. But is Christ the angel? The answer is no. Because you see, Paul said in the first two chapters of Hebrews that Christ is much higher than an angel. This angel of the Lord is not Christ. He is a cherub. And you know, Aaron was actually trying to depict him, believe it or not, as being a calf. And he was right. But the only thing is, he was wrong in, first of all, even making an idol, which is idolatry. And in the second part of this tape, I'm going to get into what real idolatry is and what we are doing today and how Christians are very much into idolatry, the same type that the Israelites were in at the time of Aaron, at the time of the Exodus. And you know who they're worshiping today? They're worshiping angelic creatures, and they should not be doing it. They're actually depicting angelic creatures the way they look, and not the way God looks, the way they look. And that is absolutely condemned, both in the Old and the New Testament. Professor Wilson goes on to say, "These are just conjectures that touch on a great mystery. It is certain that from the beginning God used angels in human form, with human voices, in order to communicate with man, and that appearances of the angel of the Lord, with his special redemptive relationship to God's people, show the working of that divine mode of self-revelation which culminated in the coming of our Savior, and are thus a foreshadowing of and a preparation for the full revelation of God in Christ Jesus." Then Professor Wilson says this, "Further than this, it is not safe to go." And that's how they end the whole subject. Well, the interesting thing is, we will see on the B-side of this tape that there is no mystery about it at all. All we need to know is about the family of God, about the host of angels that are there, that they are in charge of the nations of the earth and at periods of time and things like that. When we all put it together, you'll be clear on what this is all about. Christ Jesus is God's Son, and we are in Him, and believe it or not, we are higher than all of the angels as long as we stay in Christ. Turn to the B-side of this tape at this time.